The reading is from Genesis 17, verses 1 to 27, on page 19. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the Almighty God. Obey me and always do what is right. I will make my covenant with you and give you many descendants." Abram bowed down with his face touching the ground, and God said, "I make this covenant with you. I promise that you will be the ancestor of many nations. Your name will no longer be Abram, but Abraham, because I am making you the ancestor of many nations. I will give you many descendants, and some of them will be kings. You will have so many descendants that they will become nations. I will keep my promise to you and to your descendants in future generations as an everlasting covenant. I will be your God and the God of your descendants. I will give to you and to your descendants this land in which you are now a foreigner. The whole land of Canaan will belong to your descendants forever, and I will be their God." God said to Abraham, "You must also agree to keep the covenant with me, both you and your descendants in future generations. You and your descendants must all agree to circumcise every male among you. From now on, you must circumcise every baby boy when he is 8 days old, including slaves born in your homes and slaves brought from foreigners. This will show that there is a covenant between you and me. Each one must be circumcised, and this will be a physical sign to show that my covenant with you is everlasting. Any male who has not been circumcised will no longer be considered one of my people, because he has not kept the covenant with me." God said to Abraham, "You must no longer call your wife Sarai. From now on, her name is Sarah. I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will become the mother of nations, and there will be kings among her descendants." Abraham bowed down with his face touching the ground, but he began to laugh when he thought, "Can a man have a child when he is 100 years old? Can Sarah have a child at 90? He asked God, "Why not let Ishmael be my heir?" But God said, "No, your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will name him Isaac. I will keep my covenant with him and with his descendants forever. It is an everlasting covenant. I have heard your request about Ishmael, so I will bless him and give him many children and many descendants. He will be the father of 12 princes, and I will make a great nation of his descendants. But I will keep my covenant with your son Isaac, who will be born to Sarah about this time next year." When God finished speaking to Abraham, he left him. On that same day, Abraham obeyed God and circumcised his son Ishmael and all the other males in his household, including the slaves born in his home and those he had bought. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. They were both circumcised on the same day, together with all Abraham's slaves.
Thank you, Melissa, for bringing our reading to us from Genesis 17. Let us pray. Gracious God, by the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to understand, take deeply to heart, and learn to apply to all that we think and say and do, that your relationship of love with us always precedes and takes priority over how we behave, and therefore that there is nothing that can ever separate us from your love. Be with me in my speaking and with us all in our hearing and responding. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, as we began to explore God's call of Abraham, I made the point that God chose and blessed him long before coming to him here in chapter 17, saying, "I am Almighty God, obey me and always do what is right." And I said up until this point, the whole story has really been about God in effect saying to Abraham, "This is the kind of God I am. I'm going to be your God, and this is what I'm going to do for you. I've decided that you are going to be the recipient of all my utterly unmerited, gracious promises and blessings." All this without God ever saying to him, "And this is what I want you to do in return." And I said that what this means is that from the very outset, what we see in God's call of Abraham is that relationship always precedes behavior. It always takes priority over behavior. In other words, God's relationship with Abraham always operates on the basis of covenant, never on the basis of contract. And that this is something that is so vitally we understand here in our 21st century context, because this is true for us as well. That in our relationship with God and God coming to us, that relationship always precedes and takes priority over behavior. And that all God's dealings with us is also on the basis of covenant, never on the basis of contract. And so this is what I want to have a closer look at today. And I think the first thing we should notice from our reading in chapter 17 of Genesis is the repeated use of this word covenant 10 times in total in this chapter. And the thing about covenant is that although it's a profoundly important biblical concept, most Christians, it seems to me at least, poorly understand this concept. In fact, so poorly has this profoundly important concept been understood that in the past, this Hebrew word, Berea, has sometimes been mistranslated in English Bibles by using the word contract. And a contract, of course, is a concept that most of us understand quite well. A contract is a legal agreement, generally of a commercial nature. They're established by negotiation between two or more parties who agree to behave in certain ways toward one another in order to facilitate the exchange of mutually advantageous value. A contract is really two people coming together and agreeing, "Well, if I scratch your back, I want you to scratch mine." And in this way, contracts are based on the twin ideas of conditionality and reciprocity. Conditionality means that I will behave in certain ways toward you, provided or on the condition that you behave in certain ways toward me. And reciprocity means that the value that I give to you needs to be matched by the value you give to me. However, because our culture is so incredibly individualistic, so incredibly value orientated, and so incredibly consumer focused, I think what has happened is that many Christians have come to think of their relationship with God in a kind of a contract mentality way, because contractual thinking is so all pervasive in our culture, we tend to bring that way of thinking into our relationship with God. We tend to think that God's behavior toward us is kind of conditional upon us giving reciprocal value back to God for what God has given to us. That somehow God will only scratch our backs if we somehow scratch God's. It's often the case that children who have been raised in a contract mentality environment, and there are many who have, feel that they've never been genuinely loved and accepted and celebrated simply for who they are. Them feeling that they're receiving love and affirmation and acceptance is always somehow conditional upon them meeting their parents' expectations about something. Them behaving in ways that reciprocate sufficiently well their parents' behavior toward them. And this inevitably produces crippling feelings of anxiety and insecurity. These children always wondering if they have behaved sufficiently well to truly merit their parents' love and approval. And when we bring a contract mentality to our relationship with God, what actually happens is that we become pagans. Pagans are religiously motivated people who think that if they approach God in the right way, apply the right techniques, say the right words, then God might be willing to do some kind of a deal with them. May even be open to accepting bribes. In other words, we become people who believe that if we give God something that we think God values, like worship or faithfulness, or if we give God something that costs us something like sacrifice and obedience, then God will give us something that we value, like approval or blessing or acceptance. But what we should notice from our reading in Genesis 17 is there is absolutely none of this kind of thing going on. In other words, God is not a pagan God, and he doesn't want Abraham or anyone else to have a pagan relationship with him. God isn't cutting a deal with Abraham. He's not coming to him saying, well, look, I'll do this for you so long as you do that for me. Instead, what we see is God just turning up out of the blue and simply announcing to Abraham, this is the kind of God I'm going to be toward you. God just turns up and says, I'm going to give you lots of descendants. I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to be the God of your descendants. I'm going to give this land to your descendants forever. Oh, I'm going to change your wife's name as well. No longer Sarai, but Sarah. I'm going to give her a son in her old age. And through her, I'm going to give you so many descendants, you won't be able to count them. And some of them are even going to be kings. And the sign of my covenant with you is that every male in your household is to be circumcised at 8 days of age. And I want you to keep this covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and your descendants. And so what this means is that a covenant is a completely different sort of arrangement. It's a completely different sort of relationship between people than a contract. A covenantal relationship is not established by negotiation between God and a human party. Rather, it is established at God's initiative, coming to a person or a people of God's own choosing and declaring to them, this is the kind of God that I'm going to be toward you, and this is the kind of person you're going to be toward me, whether you like it or not. This means that God's covenants are completely one-sided from the point of view of their establishment. God never consults us or negotiates terms and conditions with us as if God imagines that we've got something of value that we will bring to the negotiating table. Every covenant that God establishes is always at God's initiative, is always on God's terms, and is always an expression of God's desire to bring people into a relationship of love with him. Every covenant God established, therefore, has this shape. God declaring, Jeremiah 31:33 puts it, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, the nearest analogy from our human experience that we have by which we can understand God's covenant of love is the relationship that we have with our children. We never consult our children to see if they agree to be born to us. We don't negotiate terms with them before consenting to conceive them. We don't stipulate behavioral expectations that we require of them in order for them to become part of our family. Instead, as parents, we covenant ourselves to our children in love long before they can even respond to us, long before they've even conceived. We covenant ourselves to our children that we will be their mother and their father and that we will love them no matter what, irrespective of their behavior. In bringing in them into the world, we in effect declare to our children, we will be your parents and you will be our child. In saying to our children, I will be your father, or I will be your mother, what we're really saying is, this is the kind of person I promise to be toward you. I solemnly promise that I will love you, and I will care for you, and I will be there for you, no matter what. And when we say, and you will be our child, we're really saying the same thing. But additionally, we're saying that we expect for their behavior to correspond to and align with and be in harmony with our covenantal love for them. In other words, we expect them to behave in ways that affirm the relationship of covenantal love that we have with them, in order that we may both find joy together in participating in and experiencing our love with one another in genuinely relational ways. Nevertheless, in all this, the relationship we have with our children is always a covenant. It's never a contract. This means that although we expect their behavior to correspond to our love for them, their behavior is never made to be the causal basis or the reason, the conditional reason for this relationship. And so what this means is that our human behavior can never create, and nor can it ever destroy, God's relationship of covenantal love with us. Nevertheless, God is very interested in our behavior. This is because the way we behave shapes the way God behaves toward us in his covenantal love. In other words, the way we behave toward God shapes the way we enjoy God's covenantal love toward us, or perhaps maybe we don't enjoy it. There were times when the prodigal son didn't especially enjoy his relationship with his father. His behavior shaped the way his father behaved toward him, out of covenantal love. God's covenantal love for us is such that God will never accept behavior from us that threatens to destroy us or destroy others. And therefore, God's covenantal love is a righteous and it's a wrathful love. God always seeks our highest good and our greatest joy. And so in love, God teaches us, corrects us, encourages us, rebukes us, affirms us, disciplines us, guides us. Sometimes with a light hand and sometimes with a heavy hand. Always with the goal of building Christ-likeness in us, in order to enlarge our capacity to experience more fully the relationship of covenantal love that God is forever calling us into with himself. And again, the nearest analogy we have from our human experience that allows us to understand God's covenantal, righteous, wrathful love is a mother's love. A mother's love for the child that has been conceived and grown and developed within her womb. Been born to her through suffering, has suckled at her breast. A mother's love that has raised her child the best she can through all the different stages and circumstances of their lives together. At somewhat more of a distance, but still close enough to see and understand, this is something a father can relate to as well. And so what this means is that as parents of the children that we love, we know our righteous, wrathful anger against all that would endanger our children, all that might threaten them and cause them to become opposed to being the good people God has created them to be. whether these threats come from some external source or from within their own foolish, childish imaginations and perverse choices. As parents of the children we love, we're therefore able to understand this sort of relational, righteous, wrathful love that God has for us. We can readily understand that this powerful parental anger that seeks to protect and safeguard our children from harm is actually the flip side of our powerful parental love that arises out of our deep desire for relationship with our children. That our children have life in all of its fullness and abundance. That they be in right relationship with us, with God, with themselves, with other people, and with the world that God has created. Moreover, and I think most importantly, it is precisely God's covenantal, righteous, wrathful love for us that reveals the truth concerning who we truly are. The song Tim led us in earlier, I am who God says I am. Part of our problem is that we don't know who God says we are. Or we don't want to know. God is our heavenly mother, our heavenly father, our heavenly parent. Because who but a loving parent can ever be righteously wrathful in this way, the way a parent is? And so the revelation of God's covenantal, wrathful, righteous love for us is actually the revelation of who we truly are, that we are God's children. And we're God's children, whether we like it or not. And therefore God loves us, no matter what. And so what this means is that God's righteous wrath is always God's wrathful love, never his wrathful hate. In this way, God's righteous wrath is the shadow side of his saving love. It's God's no that God speaks to us and against us. But it's only for the sake of his yes that he speaks to us and for us. God's covenantal, righteous, wrathful love is therefore God's judgment concerning who we truly are, that we are God's children and that he is our Father. It is God's judgment also concerning what we have become on account of the temporary aberration of sin. It's also God's judgment concerning what we shall be again in the redemptive saving purposes of God. God's covenantal, righteous, wrathful love, therefore, is God's condemnation and destruction of our sinful humanity in Jesus Christ. And in this way, it's God's judgment in the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we all must die, in order that we all may truly live in him. Again, as we sang, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. God's righteous, wrathful love, therefore, is God's grace and God's redemption and restoration of our true humanity in Jesus Christ. And what this means, therefore, is that as human beings created in the image of this God who loves us, we are what we are because God has created us for relationships of love with God, with ourselves, with one another, and with the world that God has created. And therefore, God has placed deep within our beings a frighteningly powerful instinct and emotion that responds to the deep, deep hurts of broken relationships. The way our relational hurts penetrate to the very core of our beings, the way our emotional responses react to this hurt with such powerful a passion, and how all this so often impacts upon us in profoundly dysfunctional and violent ways, are all indicators of just how central to our humanity loving relationships are to us. And the truth is that this frighteningly powerful instinct within us corresponds to and bears witness to the wonderfully powerful covenantal love that God has for us all. And for God's desire that we behave faithfully in all the relationships that God calls us into. Let us pray. Faithful God, we thank you that you have committed yourself to us in covenantal love and have promised that you will never abandon or forsake us. Merciful and gracious God, forgive us for our unfaithfulness. Forgive us for our behavior that is not faithful to the relationship of covenantal love that you have with us. Loving God, restore us to our rightful minds. Help us to know that there is nothing in all creation that can ever separate us from your love. Help us to behave faithfully in all of our relationships. By the enabling power of your Holy Spirit, help us to know that you always show your constant love for us. We thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.